going to not so much give you a sermon, but invite you into a time of meditation over this particular psalm. And the way I would look at this psalm is that it is, in fact, a meditation on the justice of God. So let us begin with the introduction. I'm going to follow along in the scriptures. The Lord is a God who avenges. O God who avenges, shine. Vengeance is not high on the preaching list these days. Especially the vengeance of God. We're very comfortable preaching about God's love, His mercy, His compassion. But we don't often talk about His vengeance. We look at that as an old school kind of fire and brimstone message. But one of the things that the psalmist begins with is this aspect of understanding and declaring the character of God, or a part of His character. And that is, He is a God of vengeance. Now, I don't know if you've watched any movies, but there's a lot of revenge stories out there. They usually end very poorly. Everyone's dead or something. If you do samurai movies, everyone's dead at the end. If you even watch some of the Hollywood ones that's coming out these days, someone exacts vengeance, and it's very satisfying for some people who like that kind of thing. But we also have an understanding that, wait a minute, why is it that it's satisfying for people to see people exact vengeance? I think it satisfies an aspect that actually is part of God's character, and that is the aspect of justice. That those who do evil cannot escape the consequences. And part of the frustration, perhaps, in our society is that a complaint that is made, or within people, is that justice, in fact, is not certain. That justice is not certain. Does the wicked get away with things that the righteous do not, or the innocent do? Or those who have wealth can get away with things that those who do not have wealth cannot. Or those who have influence and power politically or otherwise in organizations or in government can get away with wickedness and things that your ordinary citizen or member cannot. And so people begin to fantasize about guessing. And oftentimes this acts out as a sort of over-the-top volcano blowing up kind of, Liam Neeson type of movie. Or he goes off and just whacks everyone who's done bad things. The whole understanding of the good and the evil becomes very black and white. And so when we understand that, we say, okay, that's a bit over the top. And yes, there is a revenge fantasy somewhere in our society and culture. But there is a very deep reality that underlies this about the justice and character of God. There's a few things that need to be said about that. First of all, the justice of God and His vengeance is not like our vengeance. We'll see this a little bit later on. Whereas when someone sort of pokes you with a stick, you hit them with a stick, it often escalates. You know what I'm saying? So we don't know the limit of vengeance. And this is where vengeance, from a human perspective, is flawed. We also don't know everything. And so we are often quick to jump to conclusions if we're angry, or if we feel that justice needs to be served. And so without knowing the whole story, we might exact a kind of vengeance that is inappropriate, that does not understand, that does not have compassion, that does not comprehend the big picture. It is just a knee-jerk reaction that you do this to me, I'm going to do this to you, without understanding where the other person might be coming from. And in fact, they're not doing it because of the equal hatred or even wickedness. Curious thing that I've learned is that over time, assume people to do bad things. Not because they intend to. It's because a lot of us think we are doing right. But we don't do that well. The way that we've raised our children. If we came from a family that does a lot of shouting, well, what do we learn? We learn to shout. Or to manipulate with money, or affection, or withdrawing of affection. If we learn that, the victim becomes the perpetrator. These are things we begin to understand. That's the systemic kind of evil. How do we then address justice and vengeance when we are within a system that is late already at this point? So understand that God's vengeance is one that is always perfectly knowledgeable and always appropriate. One of the things that we will visit is sometimes we feel that this justice is very much delayed. So that's the first point. God's justice is not like our justice. His vengeance is not our vengeance. God is not Liam Neeson, although his voice has been used to represent God in the movies. He's not the man. God is different in his vengeance that will be executed. And it's true justice. The second thing about our God being a God of vengeance, and this one is not a God that people often are able to, is that his justice and his vengeance is directly linked to his compassion and mercy. You see, if God is indeed good, and if he is a judge, we know that any judge that winks at evil is not. Oh, there. We can let this wickedness pass. I'm loving. I'm compassionate. I show mercy. No, that judge is corrupt and is in no way a good judge. A good judge, or a person who executes justice rightly, is one who does not let things slide. So if you've said that we're not to have cookies for dinner, and if you do, we're going to have to take away a privilege. And someone takes a cookie before dinner. At that point, you've already laid out what the law is. You could at that point say, oh, well. And you know how that goes on the parenting route. It doesn't go well, because you just let it go. Instead, a good judge, or a good parent, in this case, will say, regretfully, we're informing you of how this works. And because you had a cookie before dinner, you need to take away that privilege. Now, why is that? Because there's a discipline there in training. That the person who gets a child begins to understand deeply the more important things like delayed gratification, restraint, or listening. And it's not because the child needs to be punished, it's because we are trying to guide the child in the way they should grow. Have good nutrition, a whole bunch of things. Now that's a very simple story. Family-oriented. But if we begin to move this into a larger context of not just taking cookies before dinner, but striking others, or the way that you treat another person, another human being, or the way that you might treat creation, like animals, these things begin to heal. And if you have a person who then grows up having no respect for others, not understanding that behind the rules there is a spirit, person you think would get selfishness and possibly be distributed. So there is an aspect in which the justice of God, the vengeance of God, is based upon His love, His justice, His peace. Second part of the introduction says this. It's actually a call to God. Rise up, judge of the earth, pay back the proud what they deserve. And here you begin to see an inkling of something very interesting. But he doesn't use the word wicked. We get the wicked a lot. But the word he uses is the proud. Why is that? Have you thought about that? If this is about vengeance, wait a minute. Vengeance against who? Wait a minute. You're going to pay back the, not the wicked, but the proud. When the seven deadly sins. In fact, there's a spiritual form of this called hubris. And pride is actually something in a person's character that might lead them towards wickedness. The proud that say, I am above the law. The proud that says, I can do what I want. In fact, pride is traced back to the story in Eden. Because what the tempter, the serpent, says to Eve is this. God does not want you to eat of this fruit because he knows you will become like him. And you will know good from evil. A lot of times people say, well, what is sin? Sin is doing bad things. Well, what's bad things? Things that God doesn't want you to do. Actually, no. The heart of sin is in the place where we begin to say, I will establish what is right and wrong for myself. We swallow what the devil has told us, that we become a law unto ourselves. We will become like God. We will know good from evil. But we don't. But we think we do. And that is the depth of our hubris. That I know what is right, not only for me, but for everyone else. And that goes down in very dark. I am the boss of me. You are not the boss of me. So we usurp God. He who is loving. He who can truly guide to the path of life. We become interesting stuff. But in this particular verse, the psalmist is saying to God, crying out to him, when will you rise up? I'm calling upon you, God, to take your vengeance, to execute justice. Rise up. Shine forth. It is a cry for justice. Here's a good question. When was the last time you cried out for justice? Keep that in the back of your head. When was the last time you said, God, judge the wicked? Could have been yesterday, could have been this morning. It could have been a very long time. It could have been that you've never been taught to pray, God, execute vengeance on the wicked. Well, I'm teaching you today. Because this is right here in Scripture. Pray to God. Just. But there's a caveat that will follow this when we get to the front. This is just the introduction. The third and final verse of the introduction is about the time. How long, Lord, will the wicked, how long will the wicked be futile? Wicked are futile. the heart of this prayer I'm teaching you? A longing for justice. How long will the wicked live? How long do we have to wait for the second coming? For the kingdom to come? How long before the Youssef family, the Syrian family, that we're trying to bring over, how long do we have to wait for them to come? For them to be rescued? For them to pass all the tests that they need to pass, jump through all the loops, so then they may come to a place where they find safety? How long? How long do we have to wait for justice? Well, I'm going to move on here to the next one, to the beginning, beyond the introduction. And this is a profile of the wicked. They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the foreigner. They murder the father. They say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob is no. This is pretty dark stuff if you actually follow it. So the arrogance we've covered, that they are a law unto themselves, the wicked. They crush and they oppress others. Indeed. And then it gets pretty nasty. They slay the widow and the foreigner. They murder the father. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob takes no. This is an exposition of the heart of the wicked. We're already talking about arrogance and boasting. But they are oppressed. And they are murdered. But who do they murder? Who do they kill? Is it their opposition? Is it those who are strong that stand up against them? Because indeed they do. Truly. They kill the widow, the defenseless woman. They kill the refugee. They kill the orphan. When I was reading this passage, I began to recognize why our church does what we do. Why is our small church supporting refugees? Why are we supporting Servants Anonymous? And why is it every year we participate in the I Stop Traffic Run when we can? Why is it that we support International China Concern that takes care of abandoned children and the issues of abandonment of children? It's because these groups, these organizations, and many others deal with people in this particular passage. The woman who is oppressed, the refugee, the orphan. This has always been on the heart of God. Again and again through the prophets. And now again in the Psalms. These are the people that are named when it comes to issues of justice, of who God will stand for, and who He will take vengeance for. It is those without power. It is those who are oppressed. It is those who have no means of their own. These are the people. And in the New Testament, we are told in the book of James that true religion, true righteousness, is expressed by care for the orphan. to other people who are vulnerable to being destroyed, exploited, and murdered. And I cannot help but think about sometimes the news that you hear, whether it's about ISIS exterminating the Yazidis, men, women, and children, or the mafia that we just heard about in Eastern Europe, or even coming up in Rio. Did you know the Olympics is one of the biggest sex trafficking events in the world? Every sports event internationally finds that they are the most terrible venues and places. The Olympics, the World Cup, these are the places where women are exploited. The wicked ultimately are godly. The others say there is no God, and if there is, he doesn't care. That's what they're saying. It's not that God doesn't exist. They say he does not see. Either he doesn't have the ability to intervene, or they say he doesn't know. I can do what I want with this community. I am in charge. And so, the murder, the pillage, is take what they want. And actually, the Bible identifies the person who says that there is no God as being feared. And this leads us to the next aspect of the passage. It is actually a response to that attitude that the wicked have, that God doesn't see, God doesn't care. Basically, that's what they're saying. He doesn't care. That's why I can do what I want to do, wherever I want to do it, whenever I want to do it. But then it says this in this passage, striking verse 8. Take notice, you senseless ones among the people. You fools! When will you become wise? Does he who fashioned the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Does he who disciplines nations not punish? Does he who teaches mankind lack knowledge? The Lord knows all human plans. He knows the days of people. Have you ever been in a place where you ask, does God actually know? Does he know what I'm struggling with? Whether it's loneliness, or financial trouble, whether it's relational brokenness, where we long to be cared for, or loved, or even acknowledged by a parent? Does he see? Does he care? This is an Old Testament passage, and still it's on the screen. Of course he does. But he didn't say it like that. He says, he actually asked a question. The one who created the ear, not hear. The one who created the eye, do you think he doesn't see? The one who disciplines nations, does he not punish? What do you think? So instead of answering the question, he asks more questions and pushes it along. It reminds me of one of the prophets, Habakkuk, who asks, how long will this terrible thing happen, injustice in our country? And God answers with a question. In effect, he says, why are you asking about your country? Your people? Why aren't you asking about international stage where the Assyrians destroyed them, enslaved them? Aren't you asking about that? Why don't you ask me harder questions than that? Because in this person's, in this prophet's questioning, he only thought about himself. He only thought about his own people. And God is actually saying to him, I see this, but I see so much more. What if you began to turn your eyes from outside of your own household, your own city, and began to see really the devastation that I see? There's a reason why in Jesus' time people wanted the Messiah to be on this white horse and a flashing sword in hand with an army at his back to destroy the Romans who were oppressing. They wanted a hero that would bring justice in wrong, vengeance, the day of the Lord. But behind that, do we really want vengeance? Or are we asking the question, does God keep us? Is God really keep us? For the psalmist knew what happened to the Levites. Coming of the Messiah, the unlike, avenging the Messiah who says, the Messiah who stands over Jerusalem and weeps for them, who sends his disciples into the whole world after they practice in Judea and Galilee, who ultimately gives himself up to be crucified on a cross, helping us to understand that the justice of God and the vengeance of God is completely unlike ours. But same to the oppressed, not only do I care, I do not care. I come. And you remember what he preached, those who long transformation and change and justice. What is the gospel? Jesus there to the crowd. The kingdom of heaven. He invites us to forgiveness and transformation. This is the curiosity. Saying to everyone, we are the Lord. We are also the oppressed. We are victims and perpetrators both. I have the power and I have in my time oppressed my children. The things I say, the attitudes that I have. I have become a law unto myself in what I say to those closest to me. And even in my own heart, I like to think of myself as being righteous. And so when we ask for justice, when we pray for vengeance, we recognize that we have been covered by grace. For if God were indeed to execute justice, we pray it upon our own hands. That Jesus has come to save us. So that when we pray for vengeance, when we pray for justice, we do it. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He so we begin to ask the question, can a murderer be free? Can a liar be saved? Can a thief, an adulterer, a smug and self-righteous person, a complacent and selfish person, if they repent and enter the kingdom? And I don't care if you label yourself a Christian or go to church or not. Sometimes under the guise of religion. Well, we know for certain under the guise of religion. We point our fingers at those who are dead. Point our fingers at those who are in prison. But the thing is, anger, avarice, these things, envy, jealousy, these are the things that make us wicked. Only if we believe that the kingdom is coming and align ourselves with that kingdom, and ask for can we be saved? Can we be saved? God knows. God sees. God is not blind. The Lamb will also be the Lion. God is not blind, but His eyes are full of truth. We think we see Him just. We begin to understand that God sees everything. Every murdered person, every orphan, every widow, every refugee, He knows their names because He made them. We grieve the lack of justice often in our world. But how great is the grief of God as we sit in that consideration. And so, in this age, He still holds the door of mercy open to all. For there will be an end to your promise. But that door is open. The day of judgment, a great, terrible day. There is always a fork in the road for all of us. The psalmist continues, blessed is the one who is different. The one you teach from your law. You grant them relief from days of trouble. So they pick and start from the wicked. For the Lord will not reject His people. He will never forsake His inheritance. Judgment will again be founded on righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow. You see, God's people, God's reconstituted, those he invites, and that is the whole world, onto this separate path from destruction to new life. We are given relief from trouble. He shows us a different way of living, a different set of attitudes, a different set of values. Justice and judgment will be founded on righteousness. And that's a process for. But the understanding of righteousness in the Old Testament is sometimes quite different from what we think of righteousness as doing no wrong. Righteousness, tzedek, in Hebrew, means right relatedness, God and others. Tzedek is filled with love, mercy, friendship, affection, and yes, also discipline and justice. How much do we really desire justice or righteousness if the two are healthy? We measure righteousness or our desire for it by the way we choose. How do you speak to us? What is an object? How do you think of it? Sometimes God averses, he ain't that right to that God. Even a wicked person. Well, sometimes I'm not sure if someone's actually all that wicked. They've done pretty bad things. They've done really dumb things. They're frustrating to me. They do terrible things. They say terrible things to other people. Those things are truths. Those things can be reality. There's evidence for those things. But what do I think of them? Because God have mercy upon their soul and mine. When I think of them, do I say, they are just rotten to the core, burn in hell, see you later, we write them off? Or do we say, are they aware of their evil? And this is how I begin to understand how so-called good people can listen. A truly great villain never seems to say. They always see themselves as dear. And therefore, I need to live in the world so how heroic do I think I am? Am I the hero of my own story? When you begin to encounter the transformation that God offers through his discipline, through his teaching, through his word, begin to recognize the image of God in the Holy Spirit. I've always wondered how Mother Teresa did that. But not among the wicked. Among the broken. Seeing a disfigured face of someone who's ravaged by leprosy. So, how Jesus might turn to the thief on the cross, who is likely a murderer, who in that moment cries out, I suspect that when I get older, you know, when I visit the people in seniors' homes, they're also nice to me. We can think it's because we're younger, right? But I mean, I don't think it's just that. You know, I used to work for war veterans. We worked with war veterans. People have seen terrible things, unspeakable things in war. They treat you with such kindness. Not all of them are nice. Some are ordinary. Some damage is there. So a lot of times older folks are quite nice. I wonder if it's because they realize they're looking at children. They're looking at little children. And while they were at war, these were babies. Or even nice. I wonder if that's why God looks at us as children, and why that image is expressed. Because even before the wickedness is here, he's the child who is shattered by the lack of affection. He's the child who's given a set of rules and values that are speed. He understands. He understands that we're ordered to do silly things. This begins to change our perception of vengeance. Perpetrating and predicting. But this does not mean that justice will not be served. There are no excuses. But begin to recognize the systemic reach. I've said this before, but oftentimes you'll ask, well, God is good, why does he let evil rise? Why do bad things happen? Why won't he just wipe out anything? The answer is what Jesus said about the wheat and the weed. How they grow together, they're intertwined. He could burn the whole field down. Wait for them all to mature so that he might separate. And although that passage is about people themselves and how they grow, perhaps the reason why executing justice immediately is not a great idea for what he was told. Because evil did not. And if he were to deal with evil, he would have to be burn the whole field. And so, while we are in this difficult tension where the wicked and the good in us and in others, or even in our society, exist together, there is this invitation. Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will take a stand for me against evildoers? Unless the Lord has given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. When I said, my foot is slipping, your unfailing love, Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought me joy. So instead of asking the when, we now come to the question of who. Who will stand up? Who will rise up? And it's very interesting because it says, unless God helps me, I would have dwelt in the silence of death. Now, this is an interesting play of words. Of course, when you're dead, you're silent. It's like you're saying anything if you're dead. But what if silence in itself is death? Now, when you see something that's been done wrong, or some aspect of injustice, you do not. Even though you know, you should. But it's so costly. One of my favorite fairy tales is the story of the Emperor's New Clothes. You know this story? Just a quick recap. this emperor wants to celebrate. He wants new clothes, and these two tailors who are actually con men come and say, we're going to give you the most beautiful coat ever, you know. And the king gives them money, and they're, like, working at it, and he goes in, and he goes, where's this cloak? They're actually really lazy bums, just sitting around spending their money and eating and partying and so on. And he says, where's the cloak? He says, well, sir, this is a magical cloak that only the wise can see. So the king doesn't see anything. He doesn't want to let them know. So he goes, oh, it's beautiful. It's fantastic. So he's covering up his own ineptitude. In the end, they make this cloak for him, his new clothes, and they dress him, and he's basically naked, because there are no clothes, and he goes to this big parade. And so he struts out there, the emperor, the king, and people now have heard about this famous cloak that only the wise can see, and he's like going out there in his birthday suit, pretty much, strutting through the crowd, and the crowd's like, woo, just great, beautiful cloak, you know, and then, oh my gosh, I've heard your eyes, you know, but, and then there's a little boy in the crowd who shouts out, the emperor has no clothes! And it sure is a big hush. And I'm sure the emperor's like, you know, the emperor has no clothes. But isn't that what it is to cry out for justice? To speak the truth? The truth that nobody wants to say or admit? That people in power don't want to listen to? Who don't want to hear? They want to pretend, oh, he's just a foolish little boy who is unwise. Who's just going to carry on with the parade. Is that what happened? Anyone hear the little boy's voice? Everyone heard the voice. Everyone thought themselves foolish if they were to speak up. This story is actually about sin. This story is about wickedness. The wickedness is brought by these tailors, the foolishness of the king, the emperor, the foolishness of the entire people who are afraid to speak up. To rise up. Their silence was death. The death of truth. The death of righteousness. And it took a little child with no sense at all, perhaps the only one that had any sense really, to call a spade a spade. I always ask this question about that child. Whatever happened to him? Whatever happened? The story doesn't tell us entirely, and it will make a pretty ending and so on, but I suspect that in the world of injustice, things did not go well for him. And this is why this passage. God did not help me, I would have broken silence again. When I said my foot is slipping, when does your foot slip? It's when you're moving. When you're climbing upward. When you are rising up. When you're taking that step. That's your foot. It'll slip when you're sitting down or lying down on your couch. If the Lord supported me. And then, verse 19 is beautiful. When anxiety was great with me. The literal translation is when there was a multitude of things. My mind was swollen. I could not think. I was weighed down. Because a person who seeks justice. Great, ordinary person. I've met activists. They're usually so full of frustration and rage. Oh, man. traditional joy is not like, yeah, things are bad. Nothing to eat up. Not going to be full of anger. I'm not going to become wicked in my self-righteousness. Oh, wait a minute. That's how that self-righteousness. Because the consolation of God fight the crushing death. Yeah. That's a good. How can we know all the terror that's happening in our world? Somehow you believe that God is in control. That God sees and God is acting. That the wickedness you see is actually being cast. And that there is a movement that is often not talked about in the news, that is at work, whether it's Servants Anonymous rescuing women from sex trafficking, whether it's International China Concern taking children who are abandoned off the street and out of the hospital, and working with families to keep your disabled children, whether it is working even through the refugee process to bring a family out of danger, out of oppression, out of a place of no future, to a place where they might lie. These acts are happening around the world. God's people are at work. And we have the joy of participating. We have the opportunity. We have the resources. We who are so fortunate to have the resources we have in the developed country, in the top 5% of the world wealth. We who have something, have something. Rise up. And that is good. We are imperfect, but there is also something good in us that we continue to grow for the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we live in that place where our world is a hard place, but it is also a beautiful place. Yes, there are wicked people in our world, but there are also wonderful people in our world. God is at work in us and through us, and do we participate? The daily living out of our Christian life, at work, at school, at home, at play, is the greatest act of resistance that we can find. We speak out against what is wrong. It isn't easy. But we shine the light in dark places in our world. We follow. And so this psalmist beautifully invites us to something great. Who will die? But there is one inescapable conclusion to the entire story. Can the corrupt throne be allied with you? A throne that brings misery by its decrees? That's the question. The wicked band together against the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Yeah. For the Lord has become my fortress. And God the rock whom I seek after. He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God. This is the fulfillment. It answers the question, does God care is he just? Does he see? Yes, he does. You see, Jesus tells us that there are two paths. One wide one that leads to destruction, and one narrow one. Many will travel the path that is wide and easy. Few will travel the path narrow and distant. But it leads to Him. It's the path that He travels. What path do we travel? And have we learned to pray the prayer of this? Now knowing full well that when we pray this prayer, it is done with humility, not self-righteousness. It is done with anguish, done with hope. So in a few minutes remaining for us, I want to invite you to listen to the Lord. Allow Him to bring you to you one injustice that is not necessarily unjust to your heart. One that He would invite you to pray for. To scan all the needs that He's ever heard. Or perhaps the Holy Spirit will bring to you an entirely different word